It has been good to be with you. Trust that it's been an encouragement to you as we've been looking at this theme of spiritual predators in the book of Colossians. And this morning we want to read in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 to get us started. Colossians chapter 1, I'm reading from New American Standard Bible. We'll be reading verses 3 through 8. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ in our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do ask, as we look into your word this morning, as we look at your Son in particular, that you would speak to our hearts. We live in a day of many voices, and we want to hear your voice. And so we just pray for your speaking to our hearts through your word, by your Spirit, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to end where Paul begins. And you feel a little strange about that, reversing kind of what Paul's done, but I hope it will give you a different perspective, kind of looking at a jewel and turning it a little bit to see it differently. Paul begins with a wonderful presentation of the person and work of Christ, and then moves on to the attacks of the false teachers in Colossae. And we've begun by looking at the existence and tactics of these spiritual predators. Remember, we said that sin has come into the world and it has twisted this world. And so just like you have sexual predators and you have financial predators, there are spiritual predators out there. The Word of God says Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Paul has talked in Colossae about those who want to mislead the church, those who want to take it captive, those that want to rob it. And these spiritual predators are seeking to steal from you. And we want to look at what Paul is saying. Here's what they want to steal from you. Here's what your treasure is. Because you see, all of the tactics of the spiritual predators are really attacks on the person and work of Christ and our relationship and dependence on Him. And so we've highlighted three tactics of the spiritual predators. The first one we looked at is that they want to isolate you from the church. They want to get you away from the fellowship of other believers. Secondly, they want to undermine and replace the authority of the Word of God. And thirdly, they want to replace your dependence on the work of Christ and simple obedience to Him with a program of their own making, including a regimen of regulations and emphasis on experiences and special knowledges and self-discipline and self-denial. And all of these are attacks on the person of Christ. When they isolate you from other believers, the church is a called-out company. The word church means a called out company. God has shouted to the world, you're in danger. Your sin has separated you from me. I, as a holy God, must judge sin. And so you are in danger, but I have sent my Son to be your Savior. And He calls to the world and invites people to come to His Son. And the church is all those people who have come out of the world and come to the Lord Jesus. Now, please understand, you can call anything a church, but the real church, real Christians, are those who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, who have come to Christ. And when you're with those people, they turn your attention to Christ. They encourage you to trust Christ. They encourage you to learn of Christ. And so if the false teachers can separate you from other believers, they can keep you from Christ. And the Word of God is that which teaches us of Christ. It's that which directs us to Christ and lets us see who He is and what He's done. And if they can undermine the authority of the Word of God, it affects your relationship with Christ. And then especially if they can get you tied up with things that are of your own doing, things that you're trying to do to become spiritually powerful, but really they're centered in your flesh. They're centered in what you do, not the work of Christ. Then once again, they've isolated you from the person and work of Christ. And that's what their tactics are. They're all attacks on your appreciation and your appropriation of the person and work of Christ. And it's interesting that if you go to the book of Ephesians, it's written at the same time. Paul has two prayers. And the first prayer in Ephesians 1 is about appreciating who Christ is and what we have in Christ. And the second prayer in Ephesians 3 is about appropriating that. Independence on Christ, laying hold of it and getting it in your life. And Paul is talking about that here. And that's why Paul begins with that, and that's why we want to end with it. If you remember the first week, we said Paul's writing to Colossae. He's never been there. He knows some people there, but he never was at the church. But he's a prisoner in Rome. Epaphras, who probably founded the church, took the gospel message to him, has come to Paul in Rome, concerned about the church. And Paul's writing to refute these false teachers and to help this little church against these spiritual predators. And in the verses we read, Paul gives thanks for the church. He gives thanks for their continuing faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and it has the idea of a continuing faith. And he gives thanks for their love for all the saints, and for the love which you have for all the saints, and how their grasp of what they have and will have in Christ, which he calls the hope, has energized them in this area. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He says, I hear good things about you. You're growing. You've laid hold of Christ. You're loving the saints. The hope of what you have and will have in Christ has energized you. I hear great things. And then Paul makes a reference to the spiritual predators in verse 6. He talks about the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as in all the world. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it's been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You'll notice up in verse 5, he says, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel. Some versions say you heard before. And what he's really saying is you heard the gospel and you responded to the gospel. And it changed your life. It saved you and it changed your life. And now another voice has come in. These false teachers have come in with their persuasive arguments and all the other things that they have. And now you're between these two things. And he says, I want you to think back to what you previously heard and what it did in your life. And you know the gospel does that wherever it goes. It saves people. And it changes their lives because of what it is. And you heard about that from Epaphras. Well, this morning we want to look at verses 9 through 29. We've already looked at the end of this passage, so we'll just highlight that. But we want to look particularly at Paul's prayer and then where Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus. Homer Kent Jr. calls this prayer the prayer based on Christ. And that's a real important point, because I want you to catch the connection in Paul's thinking. All of Paul's prayers are based in Christ. If you go over to Philippians, where Paul prays, he says that you might be filled with the righteousness, which is of Christ or from Christ. So when he prays for us, all of the things he prays for us, they're linked to Christ, but particularly here, more than in any of his other prayers, Paul links the possibility of what he's praying for to the person and work of Christ. He can pray these things and expect them to be answered only because of who Christ is and what he has done. Let me give you a poor illustration of this. It would be like talking about a house that rises up on a foundation. And it's because of the foundation that that house can stand and remain. Paul's prayer is the house. The foundation is the person and work of Christ. Paul can pray for these things and have a sense that God will answer these things because of the foundation that lies under the prayer. The prayer really has two main requests, so let's take a look at those. Verse 9. For this reason, also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the first prayer request. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think if you and I could go back in time and come to Colossae, we would find that this is the most hot-button topic in that local assembly. You know, there are times when there are real hot-button topics. I remember years ago when I came back to my assembly from college, we had had two men who had died in their 30s, who had been very active in the assembly. And the hot-button discussion, under the surface, maybe not talked about, but was why did those guys die? What's going on here that those men died? Is there something wrong? And that was really the thing that was on everybody's mind. In Colossae, the thing that's on everybody's mind is, how can I know the will of God? You say, well, how do you know that? Well, go back to chapter 4 and verse 12. We referred to this verse before. Not only did Epaphras come and talk to Paul, but Epaphras and Paul spent some time praying together. And Paul tells the assembly in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect or complete and fully assured in all the will of God. He's praying for you that you might come to this place where you're confident you know the will of God. Well, why is that? Because there's these other voices. These spiritual predators, these false teachers have come in with their persuasive arguments, with their visions and dreams, with their experiences, with their things that have an outward semblance of wisdom in self-denial and all these areas. And it's confused the church. Which way do we go? Do we go this way or do we go that way? And the truth is, all of us have been there sometime or another. We listen to the Word of God, and then some speaker, some other person, maybe he's an expert in some area, and he begins to speak, and he says things contrary to the Word of God. Do you follow the Word of God? Do you follow the expert? You know what the Word of God says, and some circumstances come into your life that don't seem to line up. And the voice of your circumstances say, well, God isn't good, or God isn't wise, or God doesn't really have a plan for my life. Do you listen to the Word of God, or do you listen to your circumstances? Sometimes it's our own heart. I want to do this. I want to do this. And the Word of God says, no. Do you listen to the Word of God, or do you listen to your heart? There are times when there's a struggle in our lives because of the voices that call to us. How do you know? And Paul says, I'm praying for you that you might know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom. In other words, that you know exactly what the will of God is. And in all understanding, you understand how it relates. How does it relate to what my heart says? How does it relate to what my circumstances seem to be saying? How does it relate to what other people say? So that you can confidently know the truth. That's why I'm praying for you. That you might have a confidence that you know the truth. A confidence that can withstand all the other voices that call to you. And we saw that over in chapter 2. Remember that? In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's praying for them. He's striving for them in prayer. And he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And then this second prayer request, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, listen, the knowledge of the will of God is in the person of Christ. That's where it is. If you want the confidence of God's will, then you find Christ. You understand who Christ is. You lay a hold of Christ. And so he prays for this hot button topic that they might be filled with all the knowledge, with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he has a second request in verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Good doctrine and right living are connected. And you have to understand, the Colossian believers want their lives to be worthy of the Lord. They want their lives to be pleasing to him. And most Christians I run into, that's what they say. I want to please God. I want, when I come to the end of my life, when I stand in the presence of the Lord, to have him say, you chose right. You chose well. You invested your life well. And Paul says, I'm praying that you'll know God's will and you'll be confidently assured of knowing God's will. And I'm praying that you might have a life that pleases him. And to help us understand that, he tells us what kind of life this is with four descriptions. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? What does it mean to please him in all respects? Well, he says, first of all, it means bearing fruit in every good work. Last year we looked at 1 Thessalonians and we saw how many times good works are found in the Scriptures. In Titus, it says God has saved a people who are to be zealous of good works. And in Titus 3:8, Paul tells Titus, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believe God are to be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. He says, listen, here's one way. I want you to bear fruit in every good work, every good deed. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And he has prepared those things beforehand that we should walk in them. No one knows what your good works are. Don't look at someone else and say, oh, I wish I could preach like him, or I wish I could preach the gospel like him. You have been especially gifted, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been especially set aside for some good works that are yours to do. And Paul says, and what you need is the ability to recognize those opportunities and the courage and determination to bear fruit in them. That you might bear fruit in every good deed, all the opportunities that come, that I might be a fruit bearer for Jesus Christ. He says, secondly, increasing in the knowledge of God. Never settling for where we are and what we have done, but continuing to grow in our knowledge of him. Continuing to know him better. Paul talked about that the goal of his life was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And there are different stages of life and different areas where we meet the Lord Jesus in a new way, in a different way. Don't settle. Make it your goal to continue to grow in the knowledge of him. That pleases God. And then he says, verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for what? What shows the strength of God's power in a person's life? Preaching the gospel. Teaching. Doing miracles. He doesn't say that. Look at what he says. Here's a life that pleases God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience And I'm going to add the word joy, with joy, to this one. In some of your Bibles, it's added to the next prayer request. But in the Scriptures, James 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, Romans 5, perseverance and joy are usually connected. So probably the word joy is better connected with this phrase. Perseverance, or steadfastness, or endurance. And the second word means loving kindness. Here's what it means. Bad circumstances and hostile people. You want to please God? Then you lay a hold of His strength to behave as His child in a way that honors God when you're in bad circumstances and with hostile people. That pleases God. And you do it with joy. That shows the strength of God. That shows the power of God. When you deal with bad circumstances and hostile people in a way that honors God. Listen, I want you to bear fruit in every aspect of life. Don't wait for big opportunities. Take all the opportunities that come. May God give you wisdom to see them. Bear fruit in all the opportunities of life. Make it your goal to know Him and grow in your knowledge and continue to know Him. Make it a point to access God's strength so that you can deal with bad situations and hostile people in a way that honors God and with joy. And then he says, the fourth way thing that pleases God is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Be a thankful person. Be a thankful person. One of the signs in Romans chapter 1 of people who are away from God is they became unthankful. He says, listen, give thanks to God. May your life be marked by the fragrance of thanksgiving to God. You say, well, what do I give God thanks for? Well, if you can't think of anything else, you give thanks that God has made you fit for heaven. Because none of us in this room were qualified, were fit for heaven. God, in an act of mercy and love, has made it possible for us to be fit for heaven. And this is the transition that leads us right into Christ. Paul can pray these things because of what Christ has done. And so he comes into verse 13. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have an undeserved, glorious future. An undeserved, glorious future. There was a war waged. That word transferred is actually a word that was used militarily for the moving of large numbers of people who were liberated during a war. There was a war waged to rescue us from the dominion, from the authority of satanic forces that kept us in darkness. So we didn't know who we were. We were lost. We did not know God. And God, as an act of mercy, rescued us and has liberated us and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And to make sure we understand this, he says in verse 14, in whom, the Lord Jesus, the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were bought back. And everyone of Paul's audience would have understood that. They had walked down to a slave market and seen a person who, perhaps because he couldn't pay his debts, perhaps because of whatever, had been sold into slavery. And people were buying them out of slavery. Maybe a family member would come down and buy this person back out of slavery. We were rescued. We were redeemed. We were bought back. We were forgiven our sins. Rescued. redeemed, forgiven, made fit for heaven. Things that were impossible for us to do. And they form the basis of Paul being able to say, now based upon the fact that God did that, and you've responded to the gospel message, I can pray that now you'll know God's will. I can pray that now you'll live a life that'll please God. I can pray that you'll bear fruit and you'll know Him and you'll show God's strength in bad situations and with hostile people, and that you'll be a person who's thankful to God. How can you not be thankful in light of all that God's done? And who did it? Who did God send? He sent His beloved Son, the King Himself, to rescue us, to redeem us, to buy us back, to make us fit for heaven. And who is this one? Well, Paul gives us three relationships to explain who the one that came to save us is. The first is his relationship with God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. If we could have a time portal here, and Abraham Lincoln walked through, every one of you would recognize Abraham Lincoln. You've never seen Abraham Lincoln, but you would know who he was, because you've seen images of him. A bust, or a picture, or a painting, or on a, is it a $5 bill? One of the bills. He's pictures on. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I know what God is like because I can see Him in the person of Jesus Christ. In the upper room, Philip says, show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus said, Philip, have you been so long with me that you don't understand this? The one who's seen me has seen the Father. And He is the image of the invisible God, because He is God. He is the perfect representation of God because He is God. And He reveals Himself, who God is. And so we have His relationship to God. He represents God, and He reveals the heart of God and the mind of God and who God is. And then He says, listen, let me tell you who He is in light of the creation, in relationship to the creation, verses 15 to 17. At the end of verse 15, He is the firstborn of all creation. Usually we think of this term firstborn as the first one who's born. But in the Old Testament, it had the idea of being the prominent one, being the sovereign one. And so in Exodus, God says of Jacob, of Israel, who was born second, He is my firstborn. I took Israel over Esau, and chose him and made him the prominent one and made him the sovereign one. He is the firstborn. And that term became used of the Messiah. Psalm 89 calls the Messiah the firstborn. And so he says, listen, Jesus Christ is the sovereign. He's the preeminent one of all creation. And he says, I'll show you five ways that he's the preeminent one, the sovereign one over all creation. And they all involve prepositions. And again, I want to use the picture of a house and a man who builds a house. Look at verse 17. The first preparation, I know we're dropping down. He is before all things. The Lord Jesus was pre-existent. He is not part of the creation. He is transcendent above the creation. He is over the creation. He is eternal. Before the creation was, He already was. Just like a man in his house. He's not the house. He's different than the house. And then He comes up, we'll look at verse 16. For by Him, or in Him, all things were created. Both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The first one, the by Him, or some versions say in Him, He created all things. He's the architect. He's the designer of the creation. Down below it says, all things were created through Him. He's the builder. If you're thinking of a house, this man, he designed the house. And then he also built or crafted the house. And the creation was for him. He's the owner. When I was in real estate, sometimes we would have a house that a builder built for himself. And that was a selling thing. You would say, well, this builder, he built this house. He designed and built this house. But you know what? He built it for himself. This is a special house. He built it for himself. Well, the Lord Jesus is not only the designer, the architect of creation. He's not only the builder or the crafter of creation. He is the owner of creation. It was built for His glory. And He sustains all things. He maintains all things. And up in verse 15, Paul says, listen, what are these things? For by Him all things, it doesn't matter what it was, everything created was done by Him, both in heavens and earth. It doesn't matter where you go. You go to heaven, every created thing in heaven, He created it. He designed it. He owns it. He maintains it. Whether visible or invisible, whether you can see Him or not, every created thing, He designed it. He crafted it. It's for His glory, and He maintains it. And whether thrones or powers or dominions or rulers, it doesn't matter what rank they are, how glorious they are, how powerful they are. He did it all. And because of that, He's the preeminent one of creation. That's who came. And we think about the creation, and God, Paul is saying, listen, think of who He was. And when you're struggling with your life, think of the fact that the one who keeps the worlds in their orbits is the one who keeps your life. The one who shows His wisdom in the design of the universe is the one who's in charge of your life. Trust Him. I read a book. I had a friend that used to go to UNI, and I hooked up with him at a camp, and he had a book with him, and it was written by a guy who said, there's no way this world was created, because even if there was a super intelligent being out there who had the power to make all this stuff, and he listed 17 things that he would have to be incredibly lucky, because the earth is just the right distance, and the tilt of the earth is just the right tilt. And he went through all these different things. He said not only would he have to be super brilliant and super powerful, but he'd have to be super lucky. Well, I'll tell you something. There's somebody who's even smarter than that guy thinks. And that same one is committed to your life. And then he looks at the church. Very, very quickly, verse 18. He is also head of the body, the new creation. Just like He's sovereign over the natural creation, He's supreme over the new creation, the church. He's the head of the church. But here, it doesn't just show His wisdom and His power. It shows His care. Like the head is to the body. It's linked. It's personal. When my body hurts, my head hurts. It's connected. As head of the body, He's the source of life, He's the source of direction, and He's intimately involved in the church. He's the firstborn, or He's the beginning. And here it has the idea He is the church's source of life. Every person who's in the church got their life, were made fit for heaven because of Jesus Christ. He's the beginning of everyone. Their allegiance is to Christ, or they're not there. He's the firstborn from the dead. Again, the idea of prominence. Others will be resurrected someday. But He was the first one who was resurrected, never to die again. The first true resurrection. But His resurrection was different than anybody else's because everybody else's resurrection depends on His resurrection. He had authority to lay down His life, and He had authority to pick it up again. He's the head of the church. And because of this, He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He already has first place in the natural order because of who He is as creator and sustainer. And He'll have first place because of who He is to the church. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. He has all the attributes of deity in him, permanently dwelling in himself, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, although you were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And he says, listen, how did God do all this? He sent this one, the one who was God himself, the one who is the preeminent one of creation, the one who's the preeminent one of the church. He sent this one to make you right with God, to make peace with God on your behalf through the blood of his cross. He went and hung on a cross for you so that you could have peace with God. And look at those terms. And he says, you Colossians, you have understood this. Look at those terms in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, you were separated from God. You were not walking in agreement with God. Your life was out of sync with God. You were alienated, hostile in mind, angry about God's righteous demands on you. Who are you to tell me I have to do this? Engaged in evil deeds, doing the very things that God said were worthy of death in your thoughts and in your words and in your life. And he came to die on a cross so that someday he can present you, into verse 22, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And Paul says, listen, this is the one. This is your treasure. The work of Christ. And again, we went through chapter 2 as we looked at all the things the false teachers wanted to offer to replace this one. And he says, don't give up your treasure. They want to trade Manhattan for a couple glass beads. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't trade Christ. Don't listen to those other voices. Anchor your life in Christ. And as he says, over in chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Listen, sink your roots deep into Christ. See him for the foundation he is and build on him. And let those things work in your life so that your life becomes one of those that bears fruit and increases in the knowledge of him and shows God's strength in bad situations with hostile people, and your heart overflows with gratitude. Do you know him? Has there ever been a time when you have come to Christ and said, I'm not fit for heaven. I can't make myself fit for heaven. I need one who's bigger than me. And seeing that Jesus Christ is that one. Well, let me just end with this comment. There's a little word. In the New American Standard Version, it occurs 31 times in this book. That really sums up what Paul's saying about Christ. And it's the little word, all. He created all things. Later in chapter 2, he says he forgives all of our sins. Every need you have, all of them, he can meet. That's who he is. Don't listen to the voices that want to trade garbage for your treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your beloved Son, the King himself, creator, sustainer, designer of the universe, hanging on a cross that we might be forgiven, rescued, made fit for heaven. Lord, may our hearts reflect the thankfulness that we should have for your Son. Help us to stand on his foundation, to hear his voice, to live for him, because we ask it in his own precious name.